Glad to have you here. Why don't you open up to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read the whole chapter this morning. I know that will take us some time, but I really want us to go through that chapter in one sitting of reading it. Page 947 in the Pew Bible. If you did not bring a Bible with you, you can just grab one of those, open it up to page 947, and you will find Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at just a couple of verses, but reading through all the chapter, all 40 verses. So let's start doing that. At least you're not standing, we'll say that. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went in and he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grain of sand by the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, verse 27, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say?
For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for these examples that we have of faith. I would ask, Lord, that all of us in this room would be people of faith, genuine, saving faith, enduring faith. So lead and guide us as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we did read a lot of verses, and it's not going to shock you that we're not going to go through all those verses in the message this morning. But as I said, I wanted to read through it all. I think it's helpful to sit and read through that and to see all the different things that are being said and how he comes full circle, you might say, at the end of the chapter to what he started with at the beginning of the chapter. It's not hard when you do that type of a sitting to realize what the main point of chapter 11 is, right? The main theme is faith, faith, faith over and over again, 24 times in those 40 verses. You're seeing the word faith as it appears again and again. Look at chapter 1. It starts with faith. Now, faith, it says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look at the end of chapter 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, it starts with faith, it ends with faith. This chapter is about faith. And of course, it's been labeled the Hall of Faith. You may have heard that term used on Hebrews chapter 11 because of all these great men and women of faith that are given as an example of what true enduring faith looks like. And the climax, by the way, we didn't even get to, and that's chapter 12, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So we come to this chapter, though. I do want to remind us that the chapter divisions in your Bible, we heard this a couple of weeks ago from Dr. Cook, just to remind you, they're not inspired. They were not part of the original text. They came hundreds of years later. And so when we jump into chapter 11, and I've heard chapter 11 preached on a lot in my lifetime, when we jump into chapter 11, we got to keep in mind chapter 10. We got to keep in mind what he's trying to accomplish in the book of Hebrews so we can have an understanding of what he's trying to convey in chapter 11. Look at chapter 10, verse 37 through 39, just for the immediate context. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And now the writer of Hebrews, after quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, by the way, is one of Paul's favorite verses to talk about justification by faith. He quotes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. When I say, by the way, justification by faith, just so we're all clear on what I mean by that, I'm talking about how a person can be right before God. How you and I, who are born into this world, can be right before God. Because the reality is, we all are born into this world not right with God. We are all born into this world with a sin nature. And the evidence of that is, well, look at you, right? I mean, that's the evidence. Look at your child. It,
you know, when they're 3 years old. The evidence of the fact that we're born as sinners becomes very clear. We sin. And sin ultimately is about God and breaking his law. But how we get right with God is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he justifies us. He forgives us our sins and puts us in a right standing with God. And so Paul uses Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 in his letters to emphasize that. Here, don't miss it, verse 37 and 38 of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing faith, but he's emphasizing endurance. That's why he says, yet a little while. He includes that part. He reminds them of their need. The righteous one shall live by faith. He's encouraging endurance, and he's convinced in verse 39 that they will not be those who shrink back. So now when we move on to chapter 11 and this focus on faith, what he's trying to show is that faith and endurance has always been a characteristic of the people of God. And he gives example after example to encourage similar faith in them, to illustrate what faith looks like, and to see, hopefully, imitation, you might say, that they then would live in faith just like these people lived in faith. Now, we're not going to get to actually any of the examples today because I want to establish the mindset, the framework, as it were, the framework of faith that this author is laying out for us. So when we start to look at all the examples and look at all these illustrations, we start to realize what we're trying to look for. Why is he talking about this? Why is he bringing this out? What's the framework? You could say today's message is, what is that framework that the writer of Hebrews is working from? He's encouraging endurance here. This isn't an abstract theological discourse on faith. Okay? He wasn't told, you have to prepare a message on the abstract concept of faith. Now, go do it. No, he's trying to have people endure in the faith, to respond. And that's what's driving him in this chapter. What he says here, in the verses we're going to look at specifically today, we're going to look at 1, 2, 3, and 6. What he says here is not comprehensive of what all the scripture says about the topic of faith. There's a lot more in the Bible. It's far from comprehensive. But what he has here is what they needed to hear to endure, and what you and I need to hear to endure in the Lord. It's exactly what they needed to hear. So what I want to do is start by establishing this framework, and it begins right at the beginning of the chapter with verse 1. The framework starts with what I've labeled the nature of faith. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we're going to look at verse 3 as well. By faith, we understand, this is verse 3, that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Let me ask you this morning, what is faith? What is the nature of faith? What does faith look like? I remember early on in my marriage, we moved around a lot. And at one point, we found ourselves in Salt Lake City for a day or two. We were coming from Cody, Wyoming, driving all the way down to Los Angeles, and a great place to stop is Salt Lake City, right? Because you're not in the desert quite yet. It's not miserable and whatever. So we stopped in Salt Lake City and we decided, you know, we really haven't spent any time in Salt Lake City. Let's spend a couple days. Everything shuts down, by the way, in Salt Lake City at like 8 o'clock, which was weird. But so let's go to the Mormon Temple. We've never been to the Mormon Temple. Let's check it out. So we went to the Mormon Temple. We got onto a tour to learn about the Mormon Temple. And the young lady that was with us, we decided we'd share a little bit of who we were. So, you know, we're going to seminary to be a pastor. And so we started to share a little bit of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with this young lady. And what's interesting is she kept saying, my faith. She kept using that term. My faith, my faith, my faith.
And I'm trying to sit there and I'm listening to it and I'm like, I don't know if she even knows what she means by that phrase. It was just like a default word. What did she mean by faith? What did she mean by my faith? Was it this body of doctrine or my personal convictions? I couldn't figure it out because it was just kind of getting thrown all over the place. End of the story is all the elders surrounded us and we left eventually. It was interesting. But she kept using that phrase, my faith, my faith. It's a common word. We hear the word faith all the time. People talk about faith, the faith, my faith. It's a very common word. And that's what he talks about in verse 1. And it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. But besides being very straightforward and seeming straightforward, some of you have different translations, and maybe you were thinking mine doesn't sound like that. Actually, there's a bunch of different ways that people try to understand this passage. And the reason is because of two words in the verse. Look at verse 1, the word assurance, and secondly, the word conviction. Those two Greek words are understood different ways by different people as they try to understand what it says. Some of you grew up in the King James, and so you'll notice King James sounds a lot different than what you have here in chapter 11, verse 1. So the King James captures what the other way you can understand these words are when it says, now faith is the substance, that's different than assurance, of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen, of what's not seen. In the modern translation that uses that same type of translation philosophy with these verses is the Christian Standard Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They say, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Reality versus assurance. Substance versus assurance. Conviction versus proof or evidence. That word assurance in verse 1, it's a fairly rare word, actually shows up twice in the book of Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3, where he's talking about who Jesus is, and he says of Jesus that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, God's nature. Jesus is the exact imprint, and the word nature is the same word here, of his nature, meaning his reality, his substance. But then in chapter 3, verse 14, interestingly, the King James translates that same word, confidence, both words. Confidence. Those are different, right? You catch that nuance, right? How that reality is different from your confidence. One's inward, one's a little bit more outward. Okay? And the same thing, interestingly, for the next word that you come to in chapter 11, where it says conviction of things not seen. If you go to the standard Greek lexicon, which is in my office, which is really boring to read, and you look it up, and you look up the word for conviction, here is what it says. Ready? Proof or inner conviction. Both could be a good translation of this word, because that's how the word's used. I mean, we use words differently all the time, right? Sometimes you use a word, and it actually will have an opposite meaning in some context than another. Greek is like English, actually easier, and they do the same type of thing. It could be a couple of different ways. So the differences between the translations and what people are trying to figure out in verse number 11 is he talking about something that's objective or subjective? In other words, is he talking about something, because the ESV is subjective. Faith is the subjective assurance, the conviction that you hold, versus something that's a little bit more objective. Is he talking about something that faith proves that things that can't be seen, it proves their existence and shows their reality? There's a big difference between those two. And be honest with you, both ideas work. Both ideas make sense. Both ideas actually could be grounded in Scripture. So let me just always say this. Someone disagrees with you about this, they're not a heretic. Okay? They're just trying to make sense of this phrase. But I did wrestle with this for a long time this week. It was one of those days. Sometimes I just stare at my wall because I just do. This week, I was staring at my wall for a good hour, just like, how do I make sense of this? What is he trying to say here? What is he trying to convince us of in this whole chapter? So here's what I think. Take it or leave it, but you're here, you're stuck, so here it is. I do think that the ESV mistranslates the first word when it says assurance. I do think it's better translated with reality. It could work in Greek. There are secular Greek understandings of both of these, but I think he's saying this. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. Okay, just stay with me. It's going to make sense and be real practical very quickly. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. But I do think conviction actually is the best phrase at the end of the verse. The conviction of things not seen. So if I were to translate this in my Greek test back when I took Greek, I would say faith is the reality of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What in the world does that mean? What is the author trying to convey to us? When he says faith is the reality of things hoped for, I think he has the idea of this. It's in the reality of things hoped for. As I liked what one commentator said, it lives in the reality of things hoped for. You're like, okay, what does that mean? In other words, faith, the reality of faith, as you would say, the reality that faith lives in is the reality of the things that are hoped for. Not in the reality as if those things did not exist. The real substance of this world we can't see. The power of God. Well, you can see it, but have you seen literally the power of God? How about God? How about Jesus Christ? How about the future hope that you and I are basing our faith on? You see, he's saying faith lives in that reality. One who lives by faith lives in that reality, as if that's true, as if that's real. And example after example after example explains why people do things that make no sense in this world because they're living for a different world. Hence why Moses was willing to be ill-treated in this world for the sake of the world that came, because he lived in a reality of that world. It affected this world, but it affected it in such a way that made him better for this world. People of whom the world were not worthy. So I think that's what he's getting at here in verse number one. True reality, the reality that really exists, is that heaven is real, God exists. We are called to stay faithful with him, and one day we will be with him. That is the reality of faith. That is the genuine world where faith lives. That's why I said in the second part, I think it's conviction here. It's the conviction of things not seen, because faith lives in the conviction of things that you do not see. You do not see God himself. You see the effects of him, and I get that. It's a reasonable faith. But it lives in something you cannot see. Even in verse 3, that's the point he's making. By faith, we understand, verse 3, that the universe was created by the word of God. Were you there? No. But here's the thing. Was anyone there? No. Besides God? So by faith, you understand, verse 3, that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. In other words, so what you see, there's a big translation there as well in debate, but the basic idea is, I think he's saying, that which you see was made out of things that are invisible. The word of God made that which is visible, and none of you were there. Even atheists today, who basically debate over all of this, okay, have to believe in something for a beginning, because they were not there. Richard Dawkins, by the way, the leading atheist, maybe not anymore, but at one point, the leading atheist in the world, concluded that the design in the world makes sense because of aliens. Now, we laugh at that, but that's what he thinks of our faith, by the way, right? He would laugh at us. But my point being, it takes faith. You live in the reality of things that are not seen. The conviction of things that are not seen. The reality of things that are hoped for. We can't see those things, but faith lives in that realm, in that reality. Now, let's think about the audience he's talking about and how this would have been so powerful and so true and so helpful to them. Here's a group of people who are living in a hostile culture. They didn't like Christians. They faced persecution. They were facing social shame for being Christians. And you could say, in a sense, if they just looked at what was in front of them, it looked pretty bad. Their reality, you might say, in front of them was that they're doing everything wrong. You see? But he's reminding them, of course, and even their temptation, by the way, their temptation in light of that reality is why the book of Hebrews is written, and they're tempted to walk away because of what they're experiencing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, faith lives for a conviction of things not seen. It lives in the reality of that which is hoped for. Put your perspective where it belongs, not here. Because if your perspective is where it belongs, then this will seem like a momentary light of affliction, as Paul would say, in regards to eternity. If they were living in that reality, they would endure, they would stick it out. That would be what drove them in their life. You know, it's interesting. I try to think through the way he talks about faith here in chapter 11, verse 1, and just think through some examples of scripture where people were called to faith. And it kind of works, right? So let me give you two examples, one positive, one negative. From the Gospels, Matthew chapter 9, 27 through 30. Because this is how faith works. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That's faith, right? Do you believe that I am able to do that which you cannot see, that which is out of the realm of ordinary in this world, as much as, you know, people selling snake oil today try to make money? Do you believe this? At that moment, what would be their reality? You see? The reality of faith says yes. So the end of the verse, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, may it be done." If they really believed the Lord, if they lived in the reality of his word, then it would be evident in even their own convictions. Contrast that with Peter. Luke chapter 24, verses 10 through 11. Mary Magdalene and the women had just seen that the tomb was empty. They make their way back to the disciples and they report this to the disciples. They, in their reality, this doesn't work. So they don't believe. Luke chapter 24, verse 10 through 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the mother, Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with those with them who told these things to the disciples, but these words seemed to them an idle tale." Jesus didn't raise from the dead. This is an idle tale. Of course, Jesus had told them they didn't believe the word of God. How do I know they didn't believe the word of God? Because Jesus told them he would be resurrected from the dead. How do I know? Because that wasn't in their reality. The evidence, they don't believe these women. They did not believe them. Of course, here in Hebrews chapter 11, when he says faith is the reality of things hoped for, that thing, the reality that is hoped for in that context is the celestial city. It's the inheritance of being with the Lord in the presence of God. And that is what they should be hoping for. So faith exists in that realm. And so listen, true faith, you could say, has the end invade the present in how you live today. That's what he's driving at, very simply. And the application you can make for that is very, very powerful. Does the future reality invade the present in what you do and say today? Because that's faith. That's the nature of faith, according to this verse. That's what he's illustrating in verse 3. For us, we live in the reality of what cannot be seen, that Christ created, that God created the universe, that he exists, that the thing hoped for is the celestial city, verse 1, and we have conviction of that which we cannot see. Let me ask you this morning, what would it mean for you to live in the reality of things hoped for as a spouse? What would it mean to live in the reality of things hoped for as an employer or an employee, as a student at school? How does this reality shape your entertainment choices and your frequency in sharing the gospel? You see how it's very practical? That's the nature of faith. True faith lives in that reality and the conviction of what is not seen. Secondly, as we talk about this framework, we develop this framework. Secondly, look at verse 2, the approval of faith. So there's the nature of faith. Here's the approval of faith that's going to help us understand what drove them and why, how God responded. Verse number 2, for by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, women and men of old were commended before God. Faith is what God approves. That's it. Simply put, God is calling all humans in all times and all places to trust him, to believe in him, to live in the reality of who he is. Because without believing in him, that is living outside the reality of his existence and lordship, ready? Verse 6, you cannot please God. You cannot please God. This was Israel's problem over and over again. He's going to show us great examples of faith, but it was also their problem over and over and over again. They failed to trust God. Therefore, they were not commended. Look, chapter 3, verse 12, real quick. Chapter 3, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews has been highlighting this over and over again. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you, like the Israelites, implying that he was talking about, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Look at verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They could not enter the promised land because they did not trust God. They did not let the reality of who he was shape their decisions in their day. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith by those who listened. Over and over and over through the Old Testament, they hear the word of God and they refuse to listen. So therefore, it's no surprise they did not please God. Back to chapter 11, verse 2. But those that do are those who believe. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. That's God's call on your life. That's God's call, to trust him, to have faith in him, to believe him. Of course, this starts with Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him for salvation. John tells us in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, that's Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Those who are condemned are those who do not believe, have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, admitted that he is truly God, that he's the one who came to die on the cross for their sins. Faith in God starts there. And if that's true, if you have faith in Christ, there you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, repent of your sins, ask for forgiveness, and live in that reality of his death that covers your sin. Not your nice deeds, not your church attendance, or anything you can do on your own, but the blood of Christ. That's where faith starts. But it doesn't end there. These original believers, from all I can see, I believe this, but they're now tempted to no longer live in that reality. They were no longer tempted to live in the reality of things hoped for and in the conviction of things not seen. And so a life of faith, a one that endures, is one that lives in the reality of things hoped for in all of life. Listen, if you come to my office, I keep saying this, you guys are all going to come to my office one of these days. Come to my office for counseling, you know what I'm going to be saying? I'm going to be looking, how do you not trust in God here? You know how I counsel my own heart when I'm anxious, when I'm, you know, tempted to sin? What lie am I believing about God here? What am I not trusting about God here? What is it? The root is faith. This is how you can please God in your marriage. Trust in God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you can please God in your relationships and your temptations, by trusting him fully and completely, taking him at his word. Because he says, verse 2, this is how they receive commendation. Verse 6, with faith, it's possible, it will please him, if you were to read it in the opposite. That's all we have time for this week. I know it's a great conclusion. But I knew we would not get through all of it. So we're going to talk about the third part of that framework that's established at the end of verse number 6. But as you come to this, realize that's what he's talking about. And I think if you understand verse number 1, that reality of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, I think it'll help us to understand why he keeps using the illustrations that he's using and why he's pointing out the things that he's pointing out. But as we close, let me ask you these two questions in closing. Number 1, what reality am I living for? This world or the one that's to come? And 2, do I please God in the sense he's saying here, commendation, because I trust him? Do I trust him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. Again, it's amazing to me how much is in 10 words. But that's the power of your word, Lord. It's simple and complex all at the same time. We all understand verse 1, and now we need to understand it even more as we apply it in our lives. Lord, help us to do that, to genuinely live a life of faith. We thank you that you are a great God. In Christ's name.